Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time I hear Lee Burns tell us about the philosophy of PDS, I just get so excited because there are many different schools in this city and many schools to which our children attend, and I never had the privilege of having a child at PDS, but I appreciate the fact that Second Presbyterian 60 years ago plus made our contribution to the total mix of schools that are in our community, and has been a great blessing, Lee, and to all your staff and faculty. We thank you for what you're doing. Because as he articulates what PDS is trying to do, I'm sure you're thinking too, if you're not a patron of PDS, you're thinking, you know, that's what I should be doing with my child no matter where he goes to school. And I'm so glad that we all get to hear a philosophy of child rearing. That's really what it is. And PDS has sought to institutionalize it in a school, which is wonderful. Whether your school institutionalizes it or not, let's institutionalize it in our families. But this is what we're trying to train our children to be and to do. It's a wonderful privilege, and we thank all of our liturgists today and our choir and those who are leading. It's a real privilege. Folks, for those of you who are here today and haven't been with us for the past several months, let me tell you what we're doing this year. We are going through what we call the Christian basics, because we believe that in any endeavor in life, it always boils down to doing the fundamentals well. So this year, we're looking at the Christian basics. What would it mean to follow Christ? Just basically. And we're taking about 34, 36 weeks to do that. The first semester was focused on the first and greatest of all the commandments, that we would love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there are many aspects to that, as we have seen. And we began the second semester this past month when we looked at, now love your neighbor as yourself. And we started with the community, the new community that God is creating to be the prototype for all humanity in the final day. So that as salt and light, we are now living in the world and we're seeking to create that eternal cosmic community that lives out human life the way it was meant to be lived. Those of you who have been in the church for a good while know that we have a long way to go. But we are called to that purpose. And this past month, we've seen some of the elements of that purpose, that first of all, we must learn to be united, not divided, that God has created us into a bond of union with Christ and with each other that is sacred and unbreakable. Secondly, we saw that we are to serve each other, as Rocky taught us from a text of several weeks ago. We must learn how to serve each other better. That we are each other's servants. We put ourselves under each other. That's the way we live in the new community, the church. And then we saw 2 weeks ago that we are to forgive each other. And as I told a couple of you, I really believe you gave me more responses to that sermon than I've had in a long time. Not critical necessarily, but just simply saying, you know, I know some relationships I need to work on. And it's been just great to hear you transparently say that. I know a lot of you have been doing homework these past 2 weeks to work on some relationships where you know you have to forgive your brother and sister in Christ. And we talked a little bit about how to do that. And then last week, we had a wonderful conference on the church. And if I could just boil it down to one of the lectures, which would be Saturday morning when Dr. Mark Dever was explaining to us how you cannot really follow Christ faithfully without being a member of a local church. Now, if that sounds radical to you and you're saying, now prove that from the Bible, pull that up off the website, Saturday morning, his lecture on membership and discipline. And basically his point was, you cannot put the New Testament into practice without belonging to a local church. And I think we'll actually see that this morning in this text. You really couldn't obey the Lord in the text that's before us this morning unless you belong to a local church. So today we're going to look at sort of the linchpin of it all. And probably the aspect of our relationship that is most avoided, for a lot of reasons, is called mutual accountability. Most churches avoid it. We'll talk about why in just a moment. But let's first of all look at what the Lord said about it in Matthew 18. And let's get his heart for it. Let's build a theological model for it. And then let's seek to walk with him in newness of life. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you gave us your word, a sure foundation for everything we are to believe and to do. And we ask that you'll speak to us this morning, your servants. And we pray, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Matthew 18, verses 10 through 20. Hear the word of God. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Some years ago, I was talking to a Presbyterian pastor friend who pastors a church that's actually older than Second Presbyterian Church. It's nearly 200 years old. And he said he had an interesting entry into the old minutes, the sessional minutes. 1878, it says something like this. Martha Fay Bailey churched on December the 14th, 1878. Now, church means that she's brought before the session and disfellowshipped. And then two words, she danced. Kind of odd, isn't it? And it's sort of a picture of the way that most of the modern church talks about what we call church discipline. Actually, to church someone, to censure someone in the loving church of Jesus Christ seems so arcane, almost primitive, almost violent, that we think it would have nothing to do with a sophisticated, loving, kind, mature church in the 21st century. And that's the reason, of course, that we always go back to the Bible, because the Bible endures forever. And we always have to go back very carefully, read it within its own context, compare this text with other texts, listen to what other people have to say about it, pray over it, deliberate, take our time. But eventually we have to come down and say, this is the Word of God, and what does it say for the 21st century, no matter what the rest of the culture says? Now, there are many reasons why churches today do not typically practice what you see here in Matthew 18. Let me just give you a few of those reasons. Number one, Americans in particular are highly individualistic. I don't know about you, but as I travel in other places, I find that they're much more connected to one another relationally, and those relationships are much more important to them than to Americans. We tend to think it's a matter of pride to be able to stand on your own, stand on your own two feet, be an individual, go against the crowd. In most cultures in the world, it's really finding my place within the family or the tribe or the nation to which I belong and working that role out in life. But Americans are very individualistic, and we've cultivated it over the centuries, and so it seems like the last feasible, probable, nice thing to do to a neighbor, to stick your nose into their business. Secondly, down deep inside, in churches like ours who basically affirm the reality and truth of the Bible and believe in the power of the Spirit and believe in seeking to be a real church and know that the church is going to be countercultural to everything around us to some degree, we still are very reluctant. Why is this? Well, frankly, if you try to get involved in somebody else's spiritual or moral life, you are going to have trouble on your hands. Because, I just said, we have a starting point in our culture that is none of your business. So if you act like it is your business, you're likely to get counterattacks. I always tell people, if you want to fulfill Matthew 18, you better ask for God to help you be humble so that when your sins are pointed out, you will be ready to confess them. In fact, you can't go into this mutual accountability unless you're willing to be held accountable. Therefore, we have many things within our hearts that would keep us from pursuing one another. Thirdly, if you happen to belong to a large church, let's say that your church has 3,800 adults and 1,200 children, you're likely to say, how in the world can I take responsibility for so many people? I would have more than a full-time job on my hands. Believe me, this occurs to me every week of my life. I'm so glad you asked how to do this, because that's exactly what the text is all about. And fundamentally, what Jesus is teaching, just as the apostles do elsewhere, contrary to the typical American culture, that you are called to a holy life as an individual, and you are called to participate vigorously in the corporate holiness of His church. And you cannot separate these two things, because an aspect of your personal holiness is your engagement in the corporate holiness of His church. That's what's being taught here. Now, there are three components of it in the text, and I want you to make these observations with me as we go through the text itself. First of all, look at verses 10 through 14, and here's what we learn. We are to lovingly pursue every wandering member we know. Lovingly pursue the wandering members you know. You notice I didn't say pursue the ones you don't know. You can leave that to the session. But you pursue the wandering members you know. So you don't know 3,800 adults. Do you know 38? Do you know 3? Sometimes they wander. I tell you, look to the person at your right. Look to the person at your left. One of you is going to wander over the next 3 years. That's just the way it's going to work. And it's going to take all of us. Notice that Jesus is not just addressing the elders here. He's addressing every single person. And He says, I want you to pursue each other. Now, this is why, ladies and gentlemen, that we ask you to participate in congregational communities. It's the reason that we would love to see you in small groups. Why? Because you're going to know more people and to be able to carry out more ministry in pursuing people who are wandering. And folks, we need it. We need pursuit. And here's what happens. Some folks will get a little bit discouraged, and maybe they're a little bit embarrassed or a little bit ashamed, or maybe they're a little bit ticked off at somebody, and they sort of disappear for 2 or 3 weeks. And over again, I'll hear them say, and you know, nobody called me. You know, I've never had anybody complain that when they disappeared from the fellowship for 3 weeks, that they got 10 phone calls. And they wish the church would stop harassing them. I never heard anybody say that. But I have heard some people say, it was amazing to me. I was just gone 2 weeks and 3 people asked me where I was because they missed me. Ladies and gentlemen, here's the first thing in pursuing someone. You're just simply expressing your affection. If I were expecting my family to be here for the Christmas holidays and one of them didn't show up, and 2 weeks later I said, oops, I forgot you weren't there, I just didn't notice. What would that say? You know, a person would wonder, well, that's mighty fine. I've been in that family 30 years and you never noticed I was there, you know? Well, in a family, of course we notice if they're not at the table or if they're not celebrating with us or if they're not taking a vacation with us or if they're not in bed on time or all kinds of things because we love them. What kind of parent would we be if we just didn't notice that our kids weren't there on occasion? And Jesus is saying, I'm building a family here. I'm establishing my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's the family of families. It's the prototype of health. And therefore, we must include one another by expressing affection to each other. And you'll notice there's a real theological reason for it. Because Jesus is saying, these people are precious to me. And if you look in verse 10, 11, you'll see that there seem to be some guardian angels that He's appointed for each one. That's how precious they are to Him. And so we're feeling awkward. We don't want to be embarrassed by calling somebody. And this is one of Jesus' precious sheep. And he's saying, you leave the 99 in your Sunday school class. And you go after the one. Pray for them. And go express your affection. Tell them you miss them. And then, of course, you ask them. Let me tell you something. If someone's not here actively in the fellowship, there is a reason. Maybe their feelings are hurt, and they often are. And we're afraid to ask because it just feels geeky. We're afraid that we may end up with some responsibility to try to help solve it. Ladies and gentlemen, like a good brother and sister, just say, what's going on, Joe? What's wrong? Let me hear what's on your heart. So you ask them questions. And then after they answer your question, you may have a word of encouragement for them. And I've noticed some of you do this. You say, you know, Joe, next Sunday morning at about 9:20, I'm going to pick you up at your house. That'd be all right? You just come alongside and offer an arm and offer a heart and offer a voice. But Jesus says, all of you go after the one who's left the 99. What about you in the youth group? What about you in Sunday school, in your own Sunday school classes, you younger ones? Someone's missing. You see them in school. You just encourage them. That's what Jesus says we're supposed to do because we're family. Now, notice secondly, sometimes it gets more difficult than that. Sometimes there are conflicts. Sometimes people dig their heels in. Sometimes there's a moral or spiritual issue. And when you turn to verses 15 through 17a, you get Jesus' second primary teaching. First of all, we are to pursue every wandering member we know. Secondly, we are to confront the erring members we know. Now, folks, I will assure you, you do not have time to confront all the errors in this church. You don't have time to confront all the errors on our pastoral staff. You would need help to pull that off. And that's exactly what the church is. It's a family. We're interconnected. We're a web of intimate relationships, and everybody knows somebody better than somebody else. And the purpose of building relationships, ultimately, the friendships are based on our common desire to know Christ and to be like him. There's the essence of the godly friendship. And so women with women often will learn to kneel together in prayer and really usher one another into the presence of God. And man with man, boy with boy, will often pray together because this is intimate. We're encouraging one another from the heart to give ourselves to Christ. There's the essence of a Christian friendship. And therefore, ladies and gentlemen, I mean, if you're like me, I get, as I was telling the inquirer's class this morning, I get corrected every day if I'm around somebody who's a Christian. They're always advising me, always helping me see something. And most of the time, as we advise something or lightly incorrect each other, there's immediate repentance. But what if someone has really offended you? And you say, well, when should I go to someone? When should I do what is said here in verse 15? Let me give you about four instances when you should go to someone. Number one, if someone has personally offended you in a way that has changed your relationship negatively with them, you're obligated to go to them and give them an opportunity to build that bridge back to you. In other words, in your heart, you've got something against them. And the reason you go to them is so that you can experience forgiveness with them. The forgiveness text follows this. Why? Because it's when we are honest with each other that we bring out the real grievances that we have, and then we can forgive them. And so often the church never forgives because we don't love each other enough to confront each other with a problem in the first place and bring it out to the surface so that it can be canceled. So the first instance would be if you have something against someone in a way that's negatively affecting that relationship. Now, if they've already told you, you know, they're non-Christian, they don't want to hear anything about it, well, there's a time when you cease and desist, and you just simply take it to prayer. But in the fellowship, you do not cease and you do not desist. That's what Jesus is saying. You take it all away because every relationship is important. Secondly, maybe the offense against you is no big deal. And you're saying it'd be a bigger deal to go tell that person they offended me than just to dismiss it and forgive it and forget it. That's fine. However, sometimes what you're dismissing personally is not really to be dismissed as far as they're concerned. I'll tell you why. You're interested in their spiritual welfare. Let me give an example. Sometimes in marriage, let's say that a man has been unfaithful. The brothers find out about it. They intervene. He is not repentant. The brothers want to take it to the elders to get them involved. And the wife often will say something like this, "Oh, I don't want you to do that." Well, why not? "Oh, it'll just cause more trouble at home. It'll just drive him away. It'll make my life more miserable, and it'll be embarrassing to me." Have I pretty much covered the landscape? Here's the problem. Sister, really, ultimately, it's not about you and your embarrassment and the increased burden you take. As sympathetic as I am, because I've seen this happen a number of times, it does get worse in the short run at home when the elders get involved. But it's ultimately about him. And he is involved in something that's toxic, that's ruining his life. And if you refuse to be a Christian woman and participate in the recovery program of Christ Church the way he set it up, you're pulling the plug on the elder's ability perhaps to confront and win this man over to Christ. You must participate, not because you want to make your life better. You want to serve his life. So remember, it's first of all a personal grievance that strains the relationship. But secondly, if there's something toxic in the behavior of the other person to which you need to minister. Or thirdly, perhaps it's toxic for the rest of the church. Maybe it doesn't bother you, but it wiped 10 other people out. If you pass it off, and I've seen people do this over and over again, Christian people, they'll pass something off, try to ignore it, let the relationship be a little strained between them, maybe sit on opposite sides of the church, and they pass it off. Well, who'd they pass it off to? 12 other people who have the same issue because the toxicity was not dealt with in the body. And fourthly, of course, when Christ's reputation is at stake in the community, we claim to be a church of Christ. We claim to submit ourselves to the word of Jesus. And here it is. And so if there's some fraud or unfaithfulness or cheating or stealing or lying or lack of willingness to reconcile in the community, that defames the name of Christ. So those are four reasons why you might confront someone. How do you confront them? First of all, prayerfully. And then you go to them and you let them know that you've done worse things than you're confronting them on. And it will not take a stretch of your imagination to remember those worse things. So we don't approach one another because we're morally superior and we think we're the teacher. No, we approach as siblings who are each other's servants. And when we do that, we approach in a different way. Gently, says the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6, remembering that we too are sinners. And then we share with them what we think we've heard and ask them to tell us what the truth is if they're willing. And often when you get the truth back, you realize, you know, what I heard is just not accurate. Or I misinterpreted it. And, you know, you can always tell if someone's approaching you with a desire for you to be innocent or someone angrily is approaching you with a desire for you to be guilty. You can always tell, can't you? They don't believe your plausible interpretation of what happened. They refuse to because they're angry and they want vengeance. But you go to the person looking for their innocence, hoping and praying for their innocence. Love believes all things. You're looking for it. And you're hoping they give you a plausible interpretation that removes the grievance that you had. But if it doesn't, then you say, "Brother or sister, here's why I've come to you. Because I thought that was what happened. And the problem is, the Bible describes that as sin, as toxic, as things that destroy relationships. And I'm concerned about our relationship, about your spiritual life, and about the church's life together in the name of Christ and the community." And you take them to the Scriptures. Because sin, he says, if someone has sinned against you, if they've sinned against Christ, they've sinned against you because you're in the body of Christ. But if they've sinned, what is the sin? Any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, Westminster Shorter Catechism. So any breach of the Scriptures. So show them specifically what the problem is in the Scriptures to which they need to conform. And then pledge your forgiveness, pledge your help that they may lead a holy life. That's how you approach someone. Now, notice what Jesus says. Sometimes that doesn't work. Most of the time, it does. I mean, scores of times every week, members of this congregation are correcting each other and being corrected. Glory be to the Lord. Sometimes the correction doesn't take. What does Jesus say? Well, just brush it off. You know, nobody's perfect. No. He says, if one of these four things is true that I listed for you about why you went in the first place, then you bring two or three others with you. It's just right out of Deuteronomy 19:15, when there's a difference between someone or an act of justice that needs to be taken. Let's have objectivity. Let's get more than one person involved. You need objectivity because, especially if you were offended, you can't trust your own judgment. If the person doesn't agree with you that it was an offense, how could you trust your judgment against them? You need someone who hasn't been offended to come into the mix and give an objective judgment. And that's exactly what you do. And then if the other witnesses agree with your interpretation and the other person still doesn't repent, Jesus says you don't stop there either. Why? You love that person, you love the church, and you love the name of Christ. So you tell it to the church. Now notice, he says tell it to the church. Now in a Presbyterian church, some of you are from different denominations, but in a Presbyterian church, the church elects elders to hear those cases. So when you tell it to the church, you're giving it over to the elected elders to handle those cases on behalf of the church. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, tell it to the judge. Now let me tell you what Christians and evangelical churches typically do. When there's a difference among them, or when there's a sin that needs to be repented of, they usually dismiss it, especially professional churches, because, as we've said in here before, our currency is not money, it's relationships. And the last thing you want to do is damage relationships. It'll ruin your business. So we'd just rather not say anything about it unless it comes up to a point where we've had enough. So on the one hand, we usually don't deal with the difficult issues that are for somebody else's sake and won't help us a bit. And then secondly, when we do deal with it, we sue their pants off. Now, later on today, I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And here's what Paul basically says in the Sandy Wilson translation. He says, now, brothers and sisters, I want you to think about something. One day, you're going to be at the right hand of Christ, and you're going to be judging angels. How is it that some of you who are the judges of the universe, eschatologically, how is it that here in space and time, you can take your personal disputes among one another and go to a pagan magistrate and ask them to bring judgment because you can't find judgment anywhere in the house of God? Please explain this to me. And he's very exercised about it, and he says, you're better off to be defrauded, to lose the business deal, to have someone cheat you out of $100,000. Than to go before a pagan judge. Now look, I believe in judges and I believe in civil courts. We desperately need them, and some of you serve in them, and I'm grateful. And you need to do the best work you can do for the glory of God. But those are agents of the state. It's ordained of God, but it's for the state in common community with believers and unbelievers. And we need justice and righteousness in the common realm, and Christians need to contribute to that and participate in it as we ought. And furthermore, some of you who co-own companies, you don't have a Christian company. It's only a Christian individual. So if you're suing some other company where Christians are there, I'm not talking about that. I don't think Jesus is talking about it. He's talking about two Christians who have a personal grievance or who are working with one another personally on sin. He's saying the last place you go is to unbelievers to resolve your conflict. It's a shame to Christ and the church. And you're better to be cheated than to do that. And he basically says, shame on you. You're better to be defrauded. He says, tell it to the church. Now, I realize most churches are not equipped to do this, and I'm very saddened by it. We think of this kind of life as being archaic and something for the 19th century at the latest. I understand this. But for those of you who are members at Second Presbyterian, that is not the case. Your church is equipped. Your elders and deacons and many shepherdesses and people within your OCCs are trained to handle these issues. Shame on us if we violate 1 Corinthians 6 and Matthew 18 and the rest of the Bible and communal life. So Jesus says, tell it to the church. Now notice what the church does. They hear the case. And if the person continues to repent, I want you not to repent. I want you to notice the third point. First of all, we pursue every wandering member we know. We confront every erring member we know. And thirdly, in verses 17b through 20, we lovingly censure the unrepentant member we know. I'm not talking about repentant people. Good heavens. Every single one of us would be censured every week. I'm not talking about repentant people who sin and then we come to the Lord, express our forgiveness, our sorrow, and ask for His forgiveness, and we seek again to live a new life. We do that every moment in our lives. I'm not talking about that. He's not talking about this. He's talking about the person who has dug his heels in. He's unrepentant. When the church, and in our case the elders, are explaining how the sin has taken place. And Jesus says this. You must basically treat them as a Gentile and tax collector. Now that sounds harsh to our ears. But how do we treat Gentiles and tax collectors? We treat them the way Jesus treats them. He loved them. He spent a good part of his, well, most of his time with them. He died for them. He pleads with them to come into his church. He doesn't give up on them because they're Gentiles and tax collectors. No, in a sense, he goes after them all the more. We never give up on people until they draw their final breath. We don't give up on them. So if someone declares himself or herself to be outside the church, they now deserve all of our evangelistic zeal.